It struck me before the service that with Ricky here, there was always good cop, which was Ricky, and bad cop, which was me. And then last week, David preached, and I realized that with David and Nathaniel, we have two good cops, and still I remain a bad cop. But I am undaunted. In Paul's first letter to that wayward church in Corinth, he tells us that God, in his wisdom, chose to communicate his gospel message through the folly, the foolishness of preaching. As it reads, "For the world by wisdom knew not God, so it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." And then the great South African Andrew Murray observed that Jesus never taught his disciples how to preach, only how to pray. He did not speak much of what was needed to preach well, but he spoke much about praying well. And every time this reader sits to build a sermon, he becomes painfully conscious of the dance of a divine three-hand reason being performed, where the dancing partners are faith, foolishness, and prayer, where word on words is cajoled into service, hoping to survive the delete button long enough to be printed and spoken to you. So let us pray. Father God, through your Holy Spirit, settle over our gathering together. We seek to praise you, worship you, and learn from you. Bless the seed words of this sermon to our minds, hearts, and spirit. In the name of Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus, King Jesus, the Messiah. Amen. The three readings can be linked together in one way or another by a single word, celebration. In the Gospel, Jesus described the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding banquet, a party, for his son. And in the brief celebratory prayer to the Philippians, Paul repeats the word celebrate, which we translate as rejoice, some 12 times. And the word joy is in the epistle 7 times, a significant number. Christians indeed have something to celebrate. The question is, do we really know what it is? And that's a rhetorical question, as you discover. In this sermon, I also intended to explore the gospel reading of the second unnerving tiny parable about our needing that all-important wedding garment. And there is a fascinating story there, which is for another time. The Exodus desert party at Sinai, I intended to gloss over. But as the writing of the sermon proceeded, it was there with the Exodus party that the sermon ended. I quote, "When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron." Now that gathering is something. "And said to him, come, make gods for us, who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And Aaron cast an image of a calf, and they said, "These are our gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt." Here we see a situation where God's own covenanted people, as we also are, despite all we and they had experienced of God in their lives since leaving the bondage of Egypt, or us leaving the bondage of unbelief, had quickly dropped from their mind his miracles of provision and help. They put aside their experience at the Red Sea and their escape from forces determined to destroy them, both physically and spiritually. In failing to value the works of God in their lives, they quickly reverted to the values of their old life and rebelled against the tried and trusted living God of their personal and communal history, replacing him with a new age glittering one of their own creation. They also said discarding and replacing God's appointed spiritual and political leader Moses, a humble man who in the next chapter you would read, the Lord would speak to face to face, as one speaks to a friend of his status. Replacing him with a leader whom they could intimidate, Aaron, and now spiritually compromised, the brother of Moses. Aaron, who was the spokesman for Moses in all his dealings with Pharaoh, now acquiesces to the clamoring of a mob rule and adjusts spiritual life to their standards. It is worth noting that without proper visible leadership, people, individuals, and congregations fail and panic during times of change, testing, and waiting. They stop trusting in Moses as we sometimes stop trusting in Jesus. And sometimes even the holiest of individuals, as Aaron is and was, can be persuaded to do things contrary to their spiritual character and contradict in their personal actions their history with God. Spiritual compromise is an alluring siren round many a corner in our personal and cooperative lives, making the road of least resistance appear attractive and sensibly expedient. In the reckless impatience, the people denigrate Moses, God's appointed liberator, leader, mediator, and intercessor. And the clause, as this fellow Moses who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, is deliberately cast in disparaging language. In times of difficulty, we must hold on to and not forget the many blessings we have received at the hand of God. He is the eternal giver of faith, hope, and love, especially when we ask. Moses, in many respects, foreshadows Jesus, who in his appointed time would lead a new exodus through the darkness of unbelief, mediate a new and better covenant, and intercede for God's new covenant people. Aaron built an altar before the golden calf and made a proclamation, tomorrow shall be a festival, a celebration to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day, offered burnt offerings and brought sacrifices of well-being, and the people sat down to eat and drink and rose to revel, to dance. There is more here than meets the eye. The Hebrew verb used to dance, sahef, is used three times in Genesis, where it connotes forms of sexual activity associated with pagan orgiastic rites. Moses could take the people out of Egypt, but not Egypt out of the people. That's why on his return and witnessing this behavior, he hurls and smashes the tablets of the covenant. And this is not a freaking out, impetuous act. Rather, it is a tremendously deliberate act, signifying the cancellation and the annulling of the covenant between this people and the Lord God. There's trouble in the camp. And I'd like to draw your attention to the concluding verses of this section, what I call the argument. And I can't help feeling a sense of humour at times in it. Because it tells us something about God and it tells us something about Moses. Significantly, the passage, the closing passage, also shows us that all matters in God's economy may not be as minutely planned, foreshadowed, predestined, or set in stone as some may think and even demand of God. This is a wonderful section, and it's a source of great encouragement for all of us who seek the Lord through prayer. The Lord said to Moses, "Go down at once." Now watch this, because I could hear my parents. I could hear them. Because whenever I was in trouble, my father would say to my mother, or my mother would say to my father, "Your son." It was Lavabo Mani Smaids. I will wash my hands and walk among the innocent. The Lord said to Moses, I love him, "Go down at once. Your people, whom you brought up," not my people, "your people, whom you brought up out of the land of Egypt, act perversely. I have seen this people, how stiff-necked they are. Now, let me alone. Don't touch me. Get out of my way. Now, let me alone." But that's more a dramatic phrase. "Let me alone" is saying, "Don't let me alone. Now, let me alone so that my wrath may run hot against them and I may destroy them. And of you, Moses, I will make a great nation." I will start again. I'll start again. The phrase, "Now let me alone," both initiates and anticipates Moses' intercession. The phrase is a tacit comment on Moses and his loyalty and his commitment. And it shows God's awareness of the heart of Moses for his people, difficult and stiff-necked as they are. It also tells us something crucial in relation to the character of God, that he is responsive to human entreaty. Moses' response, in his response, re-echoes and reworks God's own words of censure. He implored the Lord his God and said, "Oh Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt?" Fall back in your court. "I'm not going there, Lord. I'm not going there." Then Moses argues that destroying the people will diminish the honor of God in the eyes of the unbelieving Egyptians. They will joke about the faith of the Hebrew people, thus diminishing God's new reputation in their eyes. Why? Why should the Egyptians say God's purposes were evil? It was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them, only to kill them in the mountains, and to consume them from the face of the earth. And Moses isn't finished, he changes gear again. The final prong of his argument is to remind God of his unconditional promises to the patriarchs. Remember that in our prayers. Remind God. Remind God. Of his unconditional promises. "Remember," says Moses, "Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, how you swore to them by your own self, saying, 'I will multiply your descendants, and all this land I will give to your descendants forever.'" interceding and mediating in prayer is no mean or light task. If my prayer does not move me, it will hardly move God. In prayer, it is good to remind our Father of his promises and his history with us, both individually, as a family, and as a people. And in this argument, I could see our Father God smiling inwardly, as I'm sure you as parents, or those of you who are parents, in the middle of an argument with a child, and there's an answer coming back, has still the stern face, but there's a smile of a sort of relief inside, that there's something really classic showing through, even in the argument. So I imagine God smiling inwardly, and with some relief, at the wonder of Moses and his courageous advocacy. Wrapping up his defense, Moses pleads, turn from your fierce wrath, change your mind, and do not bring disaster on your people. And then the lovely closing verse of that section. And the Lord changed his mind. Something was not passed the stone. And the Lord changed his mind. And there are times when the proverbial is hitting the fan that we must remember that. And the Lord changed his mind about the disaster that he planned to be on his people. And in conclusion, down through the generations to this present moment, God seeks believers who would intercede with him and become prayer warriors, who in the strength of the Holy Spirit and in the name of our great intercessor and mediator, Jesus Christ, would stand firm in faith like Moses and plead as Christ does for humanity. We pray your kingdom come, and until it manifests, let not God's words spoken through Ezekiel ever come true again. I quote one of the saddest things. I looked, says God, for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall, so I wouldn't have to destroy the land. But I found no one. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall, so I would not have to destroy, exercise justice, and destroy the land. But I found no one. It behoves us, as the current generation of prayer warriors, to stand and pray in that gap until his kingdom becomes a tangible reality in us and about us.